Well, thank you. It's a special joy for Kathy and me to be back. This is our 14th year, we think, at Campus by the Sea, and it's been a life-changing experience for us as a family. We keep looking forward to this all year long, as I know a lot of you do. It's the time where we get to get away and actually relax and not worry about anything for a whole week. The phone doesn't work. The fax that I don't even give people the address, so they couldn't even swim to it if they needed to get hold of us. So it's a nice way to get away, and I'm glad you're here with us. Our theme for this week comes from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, that's something that most of us learned, perhaps the very first passage of Scripture that many of us memorized. But for its familiarity, it's an amazingly obscure passage of Scripture. You rarely hear it preached on. And those of us who have heard it know things about it, but don't really understand it. And so this week we're going to pick it apart and hopefully give you some themes that will help you, not just during this week, but hopefully for the rest of your life as you get to know the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 4, Jesus made a rather interesting statement. He said to the woman at the well, "You Samaritans," now time out for just a second. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. But they were more than just half Gentile. They were people who the Assyrians had picked up from all over Asia Minor. Every place they would capture, they would take the population and split them up and send them to various parts of their empire so that in no location where they had conquered was there a native population strong enough and cohesive enough that they could ever mount a rebellion against them. It was how they divided and conquered, literally. So the Samaritans were hated for a variety of reasons. Ethnically, they were just a hodgepodge. They had no native culture of their own. The only thing they had was what was borrowed from the Jewish remnant that were left there. They were competitors in terms of their religion. The Jews saw them as heretics at best, as filthy dogs at worst. So when Jesus stopped and even spoke to the Samaritan woman, it was a major event in his life and in the life of his disciples. So this is the woman at the well. He says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." I think this is perhaps one of the most important texts for the church today. Our churches in America have become really good at worshiping in spirit. We get enthused about all sorts of stuff. It's the truth piece that we're struggling with in America today. Part of the reason that it's such a problem is because the people who should be telling us what we should understand to be truth are no longer committed to truth. The leaders of major denominations have capitulated and completely abandoned their responsibility as the spiritual gatekeepers. And now we are living in an age where pluralism rules not only politically, but also in the truth, in the church. And so when a person says they believe in truth, even Christians will look at them as if they are odd, if not just downright Neanderthal. Because to claim that you have truth automatically says that there are those people who don't have truth, therefore they are inferior. And no one wants to be made to feel inferior. And so the only attitude that's not tolerated is the attitude that says you actually know the truth, because that sets you apart from everyone else. And it is interpreted as being judgmental and arrogant. So with political correctness, we tolerate every kind of truth. And people will say to you, "Well, my truth And that's supposed to nullify any criticism of what they think. Because their truth is theirs and your truth is yours, and they'll allow you to have whatever truth you want to have. Just not a truth that says it is, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth. Because true truth is exclusive. It's narrow. It limits the options. And the leaders of Christianity in America today are leading the fight against true truth. Because we want everyone to get along and everyone to be happy. And because they'll say, well, I believe in a God of love, not a God who's judgmental. So I'm going to ask you this morning, what God do you believe in? When we start our study of Psalm 23, it begins by making a rather audacious claim. The psalmist says, the Lord, the boss, the one God, is my shepherd. What Lord do you serve? What Lord do you believe in? Is it the Lord who reveals himself in the Bible, or is it a Lord of your own making? When I was in college, John Lennon wrote his famous song that we all thought was so spiritual. Do you remember the one I'm talking about? No, where he sang about his Lord. Do you remember his spiritual song? George Harrison, I'm sorry, not Lennon. Somebody else old enough to know. What was George saying to us? That Eastern mysticism, basically Buddhism, was his guide to true truth. And so my sweet Lord was Hare Krishna. It's a form of Eastern mysticism, not at all the same truth that we're talking about here at camp. It makes a difference which Lord you serve. There was a terrible story in Michener's Hawaii. I don't know if you ever saw this or read this or not, but he tells the story of one of the leaders in a Hawaiian group that he's describing to the reader. And the man is a wonderful father and husband. He's a leader of his group, and a plague has come with the missionaries and the boats from the West, and people are dying. And in order to appease the gods, he takes his infant child, and at this great ceremony, he stands in front of the whole community, and he holds the child up and offers it as a sacrifice to the gods and crashes that small child on the rocks as a gift to his Lord. And Michener has his wife turn to her friend sitting next to her, and with tears in her eyes, she says, "He's a good man. He'd be a better man if he had a different God." Now, can you imagine the difference that it makes when you answer the question, what Lord do you serve? So when we say together, I believe in God, it makes a difference which God you're talking about. And what I want to do this morning with you is simply introduce you to the God that introduces himself to us as the Lord that is the Good Shepherd. And so we're going to look at the scripture together and let God just simply describe himself to us this morning. Truth is so important that throughout Christian history, parents and ministers have combined together to come up with tools so their children could understand the truth of the gospel and could get a foundation in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. In the 1500s, after the Reformation began to blossom in Europe, there were hundreds of what the church called catechisms that were written. A catechism is just a teaching. And those of you who were raised in a Catholic or Episcopal or perhaps Presbyterian or Christian church, you may have been raised with a catechism. Anyone memorize a catechism when you were a kid? Grew up in that kind of tradition? It all began in the West with Luther, his little catechism in 1529. Luther wanted to be sure that not just the children, but the adults knew the faith, but he knew that for many of the adults it was going to be a problem because they were illiterate. And in order to get the gospel and the core doctrines of the faith into the minds and hearts of his people, Luther wrote his little catechism. And it was simply a series of questions and answers. The question would set up the doctrine, and the answer would give you, in a simple, easy-to-memorize way, the answer to your question. And so Luther had one. The Germans had the Heidelberg Catechism. The Presbyterians with John Knox had the Westminster Catechism. The original catechism was great, big, and long, and complex, and so they shortened it to only 100 things that children had to memorize. If you were a little Presbyterian back then, it was your duty before you could be accepted into the community as a member of the church that you had to perfectly memorize the shorter catechism. Anybody know how the catechism begins? What is the first question that a Presbyterian child would have learned? What? What is the chief end of man? And the answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It doesn't sound very Presbyterian. I thought Presbyterians were grumpy, serious, legalistic. The frozen chosen. Yeah.
That's not my saying.
Do you know why those 100 statements were written the way they were? Because adults don't know what they believe. And in teaching our children, the adults will pick it up. Our kids catch it easy. It's tough for us as adults. Now, this whole period of catechisms unfortunately died out in the 1800s. By the time most of us as older adults came along, there were still remnants where catechisms were being memorized. But most churches simply, if you would walk forward, raise your hand, if you'd sign on the line, if you would tithe, that's all it took. You're in. And so we've created a church of people who are ignorant of the core doctrines of our faith. Now let's suppose Paul this evening would say to you, for a bag of Skittles, nay, verily, for two bags of Skittles, I'll give you 1 minute. If one of you will come up here and state all of the doctrines that are essential to the core faith of the Christian community, regardless of denomination, who can do that in 1 minute? You get a bag of Skittles. How many of you could do that? All of the doctrines that are essential to the core of the Orthodox Christian faith, and you could say in 1 minute everything we would need to know. Okay, start your watch. Ready? Go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. How long did it go? 46 seconds. That's called the Apostles' Creed. The creeds were written not by the apostles, but by those who wanted us to understand what the apostles believed. The 14 doctrines that are listed in the Apostles' Creed are something that I would encourage you to teach to your children. Memorize it not so that you'll know what to do when you visit your neighbor who's Anglican and you won't be lost when they're fumbling through the book. Do it because you need to know what the truth is. And those 14 core doctrines are accepted by Pentecostals and by conservative Baptists. They're accepted by Presbyterians and Methodists, by Anglicans and Catholics. They are accepted across the board because those are the core truths that describe the God who's revealed in the Bible and what he did on our behalf. So I would urge you to learn these core beliefs. This is one of my favorite quotes. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist pastor from England in the previous century, actually it's 2 centuries ago now, he was just talking to an Irishman one day who came all excited to him. He said, "Dr. Spurgeon, I went to a brethren meeting." Now, if you know anything about the brethren, they don't believe in ordained clergy. They believe in the priesthood of all believers, and so they will have a meeting and allow the Spirit simply to move. And if he moves you to read a text of Scripture, you stand up and read it. To sing a song, you stand and sing it. To give a word of encouragement, you give it. So it's a very spontaneous sort of a service. And he said, I asked the man, "Well, how'd you like the service?" And the man said, "Dr. Spurgeon, it was great. None of us knew anything, and we taught each other." It sounds like most small groups that I've been a part of. Nobody knows anything, but everybody's got an opinion. We teach each other. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because it's important that you know what you believe. And if you're going to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," I want you to define who that Lord is. Because there are different Lords. And what you put into the definition of the term Lord is going to determine how you live your life and how you approach your destiny. It matters what you believe. The Apostles' Creed answers this question. What do you learn from these articles of your belief? First, I learn to believe in God the Father who has made me and all the world. Second, in God the Son who has redeemed me and all mankind. Third, in the God, the Holy Spirit, who sanctified me and all the elect people of God. These are the three core things that are taught in the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, I want us to start just with that premise. I believe in God. And I want to ask you, what God do you believe in? And does it make any difference? Well, let's start by asking a question. What does it mean to believe? If I would say to you, "I believe in ghosts," what would you assume? Excuse me? I think they're real. Could be. All right. What else could I mean? That they really do exist. Oh, that I actually listen to them. That they impact my life. What else could I mean if I say I believe in ghosts? Certainly could be my spirit guide, yes?
Or maybe you just believe that there's such a thing as ghosts.
Okay. Could be rather nebulous and not personally impactful at all. If I said I believe in Tinkerbell, what would you think?
You're weird.
No Skittles. If I said I believe in democracy, what would you think? Okay, that I'm patriotic, that I never read Plato. What else could I mean when I say I believe in democracy? Pardon me?
You have confidence in it.
Okay, I could have confidence in its impact on society. I could mean other things, couldn't I? Does anybody ever believe in democracy and not vote? Then do they believe in democracy? Can you believe in ghosts and still go into a graveyard at night? Can you believe in Tinkerbell and yet not be able to fly? Can you believe in God and not submit to Him? Can you? If the Lord is my shepherd, can you believe in God in a biblical sense and not submit to Him? I'm challenging you on that simply because there are people who claim to believe in democracy and they never take any of the responsibilities. All they do is take the benefits. There are people who claim to believe in God, They like him in a generic sort of way. I mean, it's better than believing in ghosts or in the Force. But in terms of defining him and relating to him and submitting to him, they have no interest whatsoever. So to say, I believe and yet not act on that belief, says all you at best have is some sort of a nebulous concept of the divine, whatever that is. And yet you have no interest whatsoever of submitting your will to his will and taking your life in terms of his purpose for you seriously. We have here on camp a young man by the name of Nature Nate. Nature Nate is going to talk to all of us sometime this week about all of the critters that live around us here. This is an exceedingly dangerous canyon. I don't know if you know that or not. There are things here that can kill you. And Nature Nate is going to help you know the difference between the ones that make little rattly noises and the ones that just kind of slither by unnoticed. Now, if you believe in Nature Nate, and he tells you don't pick up the ones that hiss and rattle, if you believe him, you will not feed the rattlesnakes. You won't play with them. You will adjust your conduct to the truth that Nate teaches about those little critters. That's why when Paul was telling us yesterday about don't go near the buffalo, it's not because the buffalo have some mystical powers that they don't want to lose by touching a human. It's that they actually are big enough to squash you. And they get grumpy sometimes. And so the truth should adjust your character and your reactions, right? Okay, well, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves then, who is the God that reveals himself in the Bible, and why does it make any difference? If I say I believe in God, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, makes some important statements about what true belief is going to do in our lives. Let me just pick a few verses out of this passage from Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of that which we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commemorated for. For faith, by faith, we understand the universe was formed by God's command so that what is seen was made of what is not visible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you have to believe that this is a God who has an opinion about human conduct. He has feelings that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Some things are safe, some things are harmful. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, if you believe but don't do anything, do you really have what the Bible would call faith? Can such faith save him? Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, you show me your faith without your deeds and I'll show you my faith with my deeds, he says. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Then he talks about Abraham, and then he says, you see, a person is justified by what he does, not by faith alone. That's why I said, I want to challenge your belief that you can believe in God, the actual God who reveals himself in the Bible, and yet not change your conduct. I believe that's the kind of belief that says, I think rattlesnakes are dangerous and poisonous, and yet wanders barefoot through the chaparral along the hillside, stepping over rocks and logs and sticking your hands in holes in the ground. You know, you said then you don't really believe that those little things can be dangerous. Hebrews and James come together to deal with us on that practical level, that if you believe in God, it has to impact your life. James Packer said, belief is a relationship of commitment to God in trust and union. So when I say I believe in God, I'm professing my conviction that God has invited me into a personal relationship with him, a commitment And I've declared, I've accepted his invitation. So when a person comes to God and believes in him personally and can say, the Lord is my shepherd, he has to be willing to make a commitment of conduct. So let's ask ourselves once more, what do you believe? In 1 John chapter 3, we read these words. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. If you say you believe in the doctor, but I come to your house and in your bathroom there is a medicine chest full of bottles of pills, none have been taken. If it says 50 on the outside, there's still 50 inside the bottle. You would say, I have the best doctor. Oh, he's just wonderful. Why is your medicine chest full of the medicine he gave you for a series of ailments you've had for the last 10 years? Because if you believe in him, you will take the prescription. That's what belief is. Belief isn't some theoretical, mystical sort of thing. Belief is simply acting on something you know to be true. So when I say I believe in God, I have to act on what I know is true about that God. So let's look at him for a moment and see if we can figure out how believing in God makes a difference. Let me just divert one more time for just a moment. Two names you might want to remember, William Hamilton and David Hamilton. William and David are not related, and they're about 50 years apart in age, so they don't have a lot. They don't even live in the same part of the country. But William Hamilton shocked the Christian community back in the early 60s when he wrote a book declaring that God was dead. It caused quite a stir. People called him a heretic, and some people thought he was a daring, bold dreamer. But what happened was the Christian community argued about whether or not God was dead for about 30 years, and then it just kind of died out. Hamilton was interviewed in 1989 and asked if the God is dead movement was dead. And he said, oh, no, to the contrary. God is dead, surely, but instead of it being heresy, now it's taught from the pulpits of America. Because we've completely redefined who God is. When we begin to remove all of the passages that talk of his miraculous intervention in the world, whatever God it is we're talking about is not the God revealed in the Bible. When we take all masculine references to him out in order to make women feel good about the fact that they were created in his image too, it's not the same Bible or God that's revealed in the Bible. When we take references to sin and God's moral character and remove them as being judgmental and harsh, you may believe in some kind of a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is dead in many churches and seminaries in America. Let me give you another Hamilton. Federal Judge David Hamilton from Indiana declared on December the 2nd, 2005, that you cannot pray before the legislature of Indiana in Jesus' name. It's unconstitutional. Now, David Hamilton's understanding of the U.S. Constitution, I think, is pitiful. But his theology is right. You see, his argument goes like this. If you pray in a public space, the gathering of the legislature, in Jesus' name, you are not praying of God generically. You're talking about a specific God. A God who is so specific, so personal, so moral, so defined that it excludes all other gods. But it's the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. So Judge Hamilton was absolutely right theologically. It isn't neutral to pray in Jesus' name. It doesn't include everybody in the room. And when you pray in his name, you are praying to a specific concept of God. So it does matter what you believe about Jesus, doesn't it? Well, with those two things in mind, and a person says, I believe in God, what God do you believe in? Are these three concepts the same? You have to know, if you've studied world history and the impact of religion, that there are some very different concepts that come under the term of God. So what I want to do for the next few minutes, if you'll look at your notes, I'm just going to run real fast through some things with you. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus in this classic text that describes Jesus and explains why Judge Hamilton is right. Jesus is not generic, and you cannot be neutral about him. Now, you don't have to be for him, but you can't be neutral. He doesn't give you that option. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now, before we go on, I want you to just let that soak in for a moment. The God revealed in the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ is a God who takes credit for creating everything that exists. That he's the source of all knowledge. That he is the mind, the person behind everything that exists. He is the ultimate reference point for the universe. Now he goes on. He's before all things. In other words, time doesn't bind him. And in him all things hold together. He's the sustainer, the glue for the universe. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. He's not only the creator and the sustainer of the universe, he is the savior of the universe. Can't be neutral about Jesus. He just doesn't give you that option. If you're going to be intellectually honest, you don't have to accept him, but you have to admit he makes it very hard to just take him and all the other gods and put them in the same pot and say, well, they're all really basically the same, because they claim very different things. In Exodus chapter 20, we read, God spoke all these words, and he said, I am the Lord your God. It's the same word that's used a few chapters later when we read, the Lord is my shepherd. Who is the Lord that we meet in Psalm 23? The God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So who is this great God? This God who created the universe? This God who has a moral conscience and expects his people to obey those moral laws? This God who wants us all to come to a personal relationship with him as our Savior, our Lord, our Master. He reveals himself in four ways. Now, philosophers love to use great big words that are hard to understand. And so this morning I want to just give you a mini course in philosophy. There are four arguments for the existence of the God who's revealed in the Bible. The first argument is what philosophers call the cosmological argument. You know, the cosmos, that's the stuff out there, this universe we live in. And the basic argument is this: every effect has to have an adequate cause. So when you see something happening, you assume certain things happen to make it that way. When you are walking down the fairway and you see a cart come sailing by you on its way to the water, you assume certain things. Dad has met a friend he hasn't seen since he was here with InterVarsity from college, and he turned to talk and the cart went to the lake. There are certain causes and effects, and we just assume cosmologically, you look at the cosmos, there must be something adequate to have brought about such an effect. And so the existence of God begins with the cosmos itself. The second argument is what they call the teleological argument. And this is where we get more specific, more into design. The argument is that every design has to have a designer. Well, let me show you how this works. You know where that came from? There was a tornado in a junkyard in Oklahoma, and when the tornado was over, a Honda Accord just rolled out. That's the teleological argument. It says that things like that don't just happen on their own. When you see design, you have to conclude there is a designer behind the design. The third argument is this. It's called the ontological argument, that every culture on the face of the earth has stories about the existence of God. They are so common and they are so similar that there must be some ancient source behind all of those stories about God that they all came from. Now, we can account for the differences and the variations just by playing that parlor game of telephone, where you tell somebody the story and it moves its way through the group, and at the back, it isn't anything at all like the one that started. So we understand how stories deviate with time. But the fact they are so universal and so similar says there must be a similar source. Finally, the anthropological argument is that human nature, just the very way we are made, that the stuff of us is so unlike everything else. There is something about your child that is a lot like a little monkey, but you would never mistake your child for a monkey, because there is something infinitely better and different about the nature of your child. And the Bible says that is imago Dei. It is the image of God in that child, where God, when he created the human race, made us distinct from everything else. And when he made us for himself. And so when you say the Lord is my shepherd, it's a personal Lord who reveals himself in the people that he created, the relationships, the aspirations, the capacities are all an expression of who God is and his great nature. He revealed himself in all sorts of ways in creation. Those philosophical arguments are the ones that philosophers use to just try and get their minds around the whole concept of God. But for the next couple of minutes, I simply want to walk through your outline with you. And I want to show you how the Bible describes God. The Bible comes from a personal relationship, not from a philosophical relationship. The Bible wasn't written by theologians or philosophers. It was written by lovers, by artists, by poets. And they reveal to us God on a personal level. It's fun to walk around camp and just watch you with your kids, because you see like father, like son. You know, you see the family gene pool played out in the next generation. You hear you guys in the showers and just the tone of voice and the inflections, and you can say, he goes with him. Look at those like mother, like daughter. They come from the same. Because we reveal something about ourselves in the next generation, some genetically and some simply by culture, by hanging around each other. What I want you to understand about God is that he is a personal God. And so what you and I often do when we want to pass something special onto the next generation is we very carefully choose a name for our children, a name that will perhaps carry on a great aunt who we hope when she dies will leave this child a great deal of her money. And so we put her name, Maud, into the child's second. We do things with names today that ancients never would have thought of doing. We choose names based on how good they sound, or so that the letters of their initials don't spell something obscene. You know, we don't give much more thought than that, or how popular is a name today, or how much do we like somebody that has the name. In ancient times, names were chosen not so carelessly, but because they wanted to reveal something important, either about what had happened historically to them or what they were projecting for the future for this child. So names were very specific and very, very purposeful. So one of the best ways to understand about who God is to look at the names that he's called in Scripture. So real fast, hang on, because we've got a minute to do the next 20 minutes worth of stuff. So real quick. There are four names in the New Testament, or in the Bible, that God revealed himself by. The first one is Elohim, and more than 2,500 times this name is used to describe God. It basically just means the boss, the overwhelming majesty. He is the wow factor in the universe. That's what Elohim means. It's the power behind the universe, but it's not just a mindless power that you have with Star Wars and the Force. It is a personal power, unlike all other religions. The second word is El, and it's used in compound. Now, the word El was used by ancients of other cultures around Palestine, so it was kind of a generic term for God. But what the Hebrews did was they took the generic word God, which in our English we would have small g, O-D, and they hung other names onto El in order to describe the God who revealed himself in Scripture. So we have names like El Elyon, the strongest strong one, El Roy, the God who sees. Hagar called him that. You remember Hagar? Abraham's concubine, who, when Sarah finally had a child, she got so jealous that she sent Hagar out to the desert to die. And Hagar was rescued by the angel of the Lord, and she calls him El Roy, the one who rescues me. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. This is Job's favorite expression for God. You know, after all of the struggles Job went through, he calls God his rescuer, the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. 31 times he calls him that. El Shaddai actually means the mountains, and it's used for a fortress that's impregnable. So he describes God in that way. El Olam, the everlasting God. Now let me ask you four questions about these compound names. If you feel powerless, do you know El Elyon? If you feel that you've been deserted and no one's looking out for you, have you gotten to know El Roy? If you're feeling that your case is hopeless, there's no way out, there is no solution, do you know El Shaddai? Or what about if you're weary, about to give up, you just can't do it anymore, do you know El Olam? God revealed himself in these names in Scripture so that people would understand what kind of character he has. The third word that's used often in the Scripture is the word Adonai, and it simply means Lord. In most translations of the Bible, if you see the word Lord in all capitals, it's not this word. If it's a capital L and small O-R-D, it's usually Adonai in the Old Testament. We'll get to the other one in just a minute. But Adonai simply is a generic kind of a term for one who's in charge, the boss, the one who owns everything. And it's the word that's used in Joshua 3, implying that we have obligations to God because he owns the universe and us in it. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6. We are not our own, we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies, which belong to God. The third or fourth word is Yahweh, or you'll find in your older translations, Jehovah is the same word. It's used 6,823 times in the Bible. This is actually God's personal name. I have a bunch of names and titles. I am Pastor Clark. I am, you know, Professor Clark at Dallas Seminary. I'm this, I'm that. I've got all kinds of names. But who I really am, I'm Howard. That's who I am. That's what distinguishes me from other professors or pastors or whatever. This is God's personal name, is Yahweh. And it's a hard name to translate, because if you just take it literally from Hebrew to English, it just means the one who is. You know, he revealed himself as the I am. So what's an I am? It's kind of an odd way to express it. But it's a way of simply saying he is the self-sufficient one. He exists apart from everything else. He's not dependent on anyone else. He's before all things. He is after all things. He's outside of all things. He sustains all things. He is the ultimate reference point for the universe. That's what I am is trying to describe. Now, with that in mind, this personal name, when you see it in the Old Testament, it is in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is the name that God revealed himself to Moses, so that when Moses wrote the law and said to the people of Israel, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God frivolously or in vain," they took that so seriously that when they came in their reading of the text to this word, they wouldn't pronounce Yahweh. Instead, they would pronounce Adonai. And when a scribe was copying the scripture down, when he came to the word Yahweh, he would write Yahweh, but he would put an asterisk by it. And in the margin, the asterisk was called a kathiv. In the margin was what was called the kareh. Kathiv means what is written. Kareh means what must be read. What is written is not what you're to read. You're to read what's in the margin. And what's in the margin? Adonai. They were so careful not to change the scripture when they copied it, but they knew they couldn't take the Lord's name in vain, so they wouldn't pronounce it out loud. So they said, when you're reading it, read Adonai instead. That's the personal name, and that's how sacred it was to the people of Israel. There are a bunch of compound names. By the way, the word Jehovah is Yahweh, because what the Masoretes, the people about the time of Alexander the Great, who translated the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew only had consonants. It didn't have any vowels. And because it only had consonants, you had to read it out loud in order to figure out what vowels you ought to stick in there. Well, in reading, it got confusing sometimes. So the Masoretes created vowels. They're just little dots and dashes they put around the letters in order to describe the vowels. What they did was they took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai, and they created a brand new word, Yehovah, Jehovah. So every time you see the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, it's describing the God who says, "I am sufficient for all things. I am the I am. I'm the ultimate reference point of the universe." That's Yahweh. Now, I've listed for you a bunch of the compounds, and Jehovah is hooked up with other names: Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Shalom. And it means all these different things that I have in your notes. Now, the reason I go through all of this stuff is that I want you to understand the God you're asked to believe in when you open the scripture, the God who says, "I want to be your shepherd," is not some frivolous cult deity, the figment of the imagination of some theologian who was on pot. You know, the God who reveals himself in the Bible is so much greater, so much grander, so much more magnificent than anything you could imagine. Pardon me. And the people of Israel tried their absolute best to put words together that would describe who this God is and what makes him so different from all other gods. So when they say, "The Lord is my shepherd," this is the Lord they're talking about. A Lord who provides, a Lord who is righteous, a Lord who will never leave or forsake you, a Lord who is all-powerful, a Lord who sees all things, a Lord who never forgets or forsakes his own. On and on, these names reveal the God that we're here to study about this week. So when you pick up your Bible and you begin to read about him and you see one of these names for God, thank him that he was so concerned that you understand who he truly is, that he revealed himself in such specific ways. Now, my challenge to you this morning is where we started. What God do you believe in? There are all sorts of gods. You've got a lot of options. But don't pretend that you believe in the God of the Bible unless he's as big as all these names imply. Because that's the God who has your destiny in his hands and wants to take you through this life and into the life to come through his grace and kindness and mercy. So let's pray together. Lord, I ask that you will help us to understand your goodness and greatness. Thank you for going to such trouble to reveal the various aspects of your character and your purpose and your work. Help us to never be satisfied with the little gods that we can manufacture with our own imagination, but rather read your word in order to come to know you in all your majesty. And then, Lord, may we bow before you and obey you and live to bring honor to your name. We pray this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.